On Tuesday nights at mine and Katie's house, we have been hosting a Bible study that's open for anybody who wants to come. And so we've had a small group of people that have been going through the book of Hebrews recently. As I was preparing for Hebrews this week, I ended up sort of accidentally going into a deep dive study of Leviticus, as happens when you're studying Hebrews. And as I was looking at the sin offering and the guilt offering in the book of Leviticus, I found some things that I thought would be really useful for us. And so I want to share those with you this morning. The book of Leviticus begins by describing five different offerings in chapters 1 through 7. They are the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. And though these offerings were part of the old covenant, not the covenant that we are obligated to follow today, they do teach us something about our relationship with God in the new covenant. And every sacrifice of the old covenant shows us something about the true sacrifice that we have in Jesus Christ. But the reason I want to focus on the sin offering and the guilt offering in particular is because the text does suggest that we ought to see those two together. You know, I mentioned that Leviticus begins by describing these five offerings. Leviticus 1, verses 1 and 2 read like this. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." And so starting there, the Lord describes those first three offerings. In the text that follows, you'll see descriptions about the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. And notice how it begins by saying the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. Now, the next time that we see that kind of phrase, that the Lord called Moses and spoke to him, is in chapter 4 in verse 1. Where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. And then he begins to describe for them the procedure for following the sin offering. But then in chapter 5, in verse 14, it tells us the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally. And then from there, he begins to describe the procedure for the guilt offering. And so my point is just that the text sets the first three apart. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him and told him about how to go through the burnt offering and the peace offering and the grain offering. And then the text goes into describing the sin offering and the guilt offering. So let's just go ahead and try to get a sense for the sin offering first. You can open your Bibles or you can look at the verses that I have on the screen. But sin offerings are described in Leviticus 4:1 through 5:13. And like I have here on the screen, it tells us that if anyone sins unintentionally in any of the Lord's commandments about things not to be done and does any one of them, the sin offering would follow. And so we'll look at the sense of it here in Leviticus 4, verses 27 to 31. It says, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done and realizes his guilt, or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. So what Leviticus does is it describes the procedure for the sin offering. And the procedure is a little bit different depending on who is guilty of the sin. Notice in this that we read, this is the procedure for if one of the common people sins. So if one of the average everyday Israelites was to sin, this is what they ought to do. But there was a different procedure if a priest was to sin, or if the whole congregation sins, or if a leader sins. But in this case, when one of the common people sins, and he realizes his guilt, it says that he is supposed to bring a female goat to the priest for the sin offering. And he lays his hand on the head of that animal. Other places tell us that at that point, he would confess his sin. And there's something very symbolic about that. It would be very clear that this animal would be dying in his place, that this animal would be taking the penalty for the sin that he deserved. And he wouldn't only lay his hand on the head of the sin offering, he would also kill it in verse 29. I don't know if you've noticed that before, but it wasn't the priest that would kill the animal, it was the offerer that actually had to do that. Now I know some of you guys might have some experience on farms and things like that. Maybe you've hunted. For some people, that would make you very, very queasy to have to actually kill an animal. It's been a long time since I've actually killed an animal, but that's what they had to do. And it says that they had to kill the animal, but then the priest would take the blood, and he would take the blood and put some of it on the horns of the altar, and he would pour out the rest of it at its base. He would offer the fat on the altar, because the fat is the best part, and that is offered to God directly. And then it tells us that the sinner is forgiven. Now, what I want us to notice right here in this text is that the purpose of the sin offering was to purge the sin away by making atonement. That's what we're seeing here. In fact, the sin offering is sometimes translated as the purification offering, because that's its purpose. It is to make purification. It is to make atonement and to purge the sin away. Now, it's important also to note where the purification is made, where the blood goes. Did you notice that? The blood was actually to be put on the horns of the altar, and the rest of the blood was to be poured out at the base of the altar. And that's because the altar is what is polluted by the sin, and the altar is what needs to be purified. Now, that seems a little bit strange to us, but that is the image here, is that when the people sinned, it was as if their sin had created a stain on the temple itself. In fact, this is the procedure for if one of the common people sins, but if the whole nation sinned, it was actually much more serious. If the high priest sinned, it was also much more serious. In that case, the blood had to be taken into the tabernacle and sprinkled on the veil and on the altar of incense. And so I just want you to notice that what is happening here is that the sinner needs forgiveness, but it's the temple that needs to be purified. And that is because for the people of Israel, the temple was where God dwelt. They understood God's presence to be in the temple. That's how God dwelt among his people in terms of the old covenant. And so if they sinned, it was the temple that was polluted. And if the temple was polluted, well, then God couldn't dwell among his people anymore. And in fact, when you look at the story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they sin against God so much that their sins sort of pile up and overflow. And the result of that in the book of Ezekiel is that God's presence is removed from the temple. You see the presence of God being removed from his dwelling place among his people. And so the sin offering was intended to atone for sin, to purge it away, to keep God's presence from departing. Now, keep that in mind, and let's get a sense for the guilt offering next. We're going to read Leviticus 5, verses 14 through 16. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. Now, guilt offerings were intended to be done when somebody had sinned in a way that they needed to make restitution. Another term for the guilt offering is the trespass offering. So if you realize that you have committed a trespass, that you have sinned in some way that creates a problem that you can make right, well, then you have an obligation to make it right. You have an obligation to make restitution for the sin that you have committed. You know, sometimes when you sin, all you can do is confess it, you know. Like if you accidentally worked on the Sabbath day, well, you can't go back and unwork on the Sabbath day. You can just confess that you've sinned, and that's it. But if you have taken something that doesn't belong to you, well, then you have an obligation to return it. And that's the principle that we're seeing here. And so in this example, he's talking about somebody who sins against the holy things of the Lord. So let's think about an example of this. You know, in the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to pay tithes. They needed to give God 10% of everything that they harvested from their fields. So imagine that you are an ancient Israelite and you prepare your tithe to pay to the Lord. And so you tally up all of the things that you've harvested from your fields. You sit down with your papyrus and your, you know, quill or whatever, and you calculate, here's what I owe God. Here is the 10% that I owe him. And you go and you pay your tithe. But then you come home and you look out at your fields and you realize there's a part of your field that you forgot to count. There's something that you didn't factor in. And so when you paid your tithe, you didn't actually pay the full 10%. You have sinned against the Lord. And you would be obligated to make restitution for that sin under the guilt offering. And so what he's describing is what you would do is you would say, okay, look, I realize that I have actually sinned unintentionally. I haven't paid God the full amount. So he says, this is what you need to do. You need to make restitution. You need to pay what you lacked. You need to add a fifth to it. And then the priest will make atonement with a ram as the guilt offering. And according to chapter 7, the animal sacrifice would be offered in the same way here as the sin offering. But here's what we're seeing, is that the guilt offering is basically the sin offering, but with added responsibility. You see that? That in this case, your sin has created a problem that you can correct. And so in order to make the guilt offering, you have to make right whatever it is that you made wrong. So in our example, if you realize that you didn't pay your full tithe and you make restitution and you add a fifth to it or 20% and you give it to the priest, does that result in forgiveness of your sin? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It makes you eligible for the guilt offering. See? It's the ram. It's the animal sacrifice that makes atonement. God grants forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice. But you wouldn't be eligible for the sacrifice without making restitution like God described. Now, what's the point of all this? Is anybody, you know, wanting to go home and get your ram and know what you need to do about your guilt? No, of course not. But the point is that the principles of this very much apply to the new covenant. Fundamentally, nothing has changed in the way that God grants forgiveness today. Now, David read for us from Hebrews 10 earlier, and Hebrews 10 makes explicit for us what should have been clear for the people of Israel all along. And that is that the blood of bulls and goats can't actually take away sin. You know, that God was granting forgiveness clearly on the basis of this animal sacrifice, but the animal sacrifice never had the power for the forgiveness of sins. That could only be accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus. But the substitutionary animal sacrifices in the Old Covenant were prefiguring the sacrifice of Christ. And the way that we access the atoning blood of Christ today is the same. If we confess our sins and we repent of our sins, then we are eligible to receive forgiveness. We're eligible for the guilt offering to be applied to us. Isn't that what Peter said in Acts chapter 2? You know, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching the gospel to these people, a group of people really for the first time. And they want to know how their sins can be forgiven. And so he gets to the end of this sermon and he's talking about how Jesus is the one who died for them. He says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's the guilt offering. And they say in verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" You see the parallel? They confess their sin in verse 37. And then in verse 38, Peter tells them to repent and be baptized. Now, I want you to think about this in a couple of different ways. What if they had confessed and repented without being baptized? Would that have resulted in the forgiveness of sin? And the answer, of course, is no, it wouldn't. It would have made them eligible for the guilt offering, but God grants them forgiveness on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. In a few minutes, we're going to look at Romans chapter 6. And Romans 6 shows us that it is in baptism that we become united with Christ. It is in baptism that the sacrifice of Christ is applied to our account. But the point is that repentance and confession doesn't result in the forgiveness of sins. It makes you eligible for forgiveness. Well, the other way that we might look at this question is, well, what if they had been baptized without repenting? Would that have resulted in forgiveness? And the answer there, of course, is also no. They wouldn't have been eligible for the guilt offering. You can't be baptized for the forgiveness of sin that you're not willing to repent of. And so what Peter tells them is to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance without baptism does nothing. Baptism without repentance does nothing. But like the guilt offering, repentance makes you eligible to receive forgiveness by the grace of God. Now, this is consistent with what Peter tells the people to do to become Christians. But I also want to show you a couple of different examples in the New Testament. People who I think really understood this principle and applied it to the way that they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the Thessalonians and the Corinthians. So first, let's look at the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is reflecting about his time preaching the gospel to these people. And he is very thankful for the way that they heard and received and responded to the message of who Jesus is and what he had done. And so this is what he says in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, what I want you to notice here is that he says in verse 4, we know that God has chosen you. That's a controversial topic in the Christian world today. What does it mean that God chose people? What does it mean that God has elected some people for salvation? And there's a lot of different people that will give you a lot of different answers for that, but Paul actually explains exactly what he means right here in this text, doesn't he? He says, we know that God chose you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. The people that God has chosen for salvation are the people who hear God's word and obey it. See that? Those are the people who God chose. But look as he continues to talk about how they responded to this message. At the end of verse 8, he says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, the word that Paul is actually talking about here would be the word repentance. When you repent of something, you turn. You turn away from one thing and you turn to God. And you see both sides of that here. That previously they were idol worshipers. They were just like everybody else and they were going to the idol temples and they were participating in the idol worship and all of the sin that would be associated with that. But when they heard the gospel, they turned away from the idols and they turned to God. They understood that if they were going to become Christians, that they couldn't continue in the sins that they had been living in. They couldn't just access the atoning sacrifice of Christ if they weren't willing to stop practicing their idolatry. Now, the same thing is said of the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about the change that the gospel made in their lives. And in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you notice here the same pattern that we saw in 1 Thessalonians, but with a much longer list. In 1 Thessalonians, he's talking about how they turned from idols to serve God. And here in Corinth, they had done the same thing, but they had turned from a lot of different things, not only including idolatry. He says, look, there are all these different sins that you used to live in, but when you came to Christ, you realized you had to put those things away. You couldn't keep continuing in them like the rest of the world. They repented and they were baptized. You see, in verse 11, he talks about that they were washed and sanctified and justified. They were baptized in repentance. Now, I want you to imagine when Paul was preaching in Corinth. And let's just sort of imagine a conversation that he might have had. You know, so say that Paul goes to Corinth and he preaches the gospel and he tells them about Jesus, this great guilt offering, this Lamb of God who died for our sins. And that it's because of him that we can be forgiven, that we can be right with God. And he's preaching this message, and somebody comes up to Paul and says, I believe the gospel. I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins. And Paul says, man, that's great. That's exactly what I was hoping for. And he says, are you willing to turn to God from your sins? And imagine that that guy says, well, actually, I was kind of hoping that it would be okay if I kept sleeping with my girlfriend. Is that all right? What would Paul have said? He would have said, no. You can't be baptized for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins, if you're not willing to repent of them. You know, you look at this whole list of sins, and if you won't repent of your sin, you're not eligible to be forgiven of it. What if somebody else was to come to Paul and say, you know, look, I believe the gospel and I want to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, but I want to keep worshiping idols. Would that be okay? No, of course not. Somebody's with me. Or what if somebody said, I wanted to continue in my homosexual relationship. Would that be okay? No, of course not. I want to continue in my adulterous relationship. I'm having a relationship with somebody I don't have the right to be married to. Can I be forgiven of my sins and continue in that? And the answer is no. No matter what the sin is, you can't continue in it and be forgiven. It is repent and be baptized. Paul says, as he lists these things that they had come out of in verse 11, and such were some of you. They changed. They realized that they couldn't continue living in the sin that separated them from God. Now, I want to deal with something else in all of this. If you paid very close attention back in the book of Leviticus, as we were looking at the sin offering and the guilt offering, there might have been a word that jumped out to you a few times, and that is the word unintentional. You know, when God is describing how they could be forgiven of their sins, he talks about if somebody sins unintentionally. If somebody sins unintentionally, that's the word that's repeated. And so that really makes us want to ask the question, well, what about intentional sin? What about intentional sin? Is there a procedure? Is there forgiveness for somebody who sins intentionally? And on the surface, the answer is no. There's not. And you say, no? What do you mean no? That's alarming. Well, it ought to be alarming. Because when we're talking about sin and intentional sin, we're talking about somebody who willingly rebels against the Almighty King of the universe. That is cosmic treason. We can't take that lightly. And so on the surface, intentional sin has no means of forgiveness. In fact, if you look at Numbers 15, you'll see this. In Numbers 15, in verse 27, it says, if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat, a year old, for a sin offering. Priest makes atonement. It says in verse 28 that he will be forgiven. He says in verse 29, you shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But in verse 30, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So the word that it uses here in verse 30 is that if anybody sins with a high hand, and that gives us the picture of somebody raising their fist to God, you know, rebelliously, like a two-year-old, you know. No, I will not do what you're telling me to do. That's the idea. Intentional sin, deliberate sin, rebellious sin. And according to this, there's no sin offering. That person gets cut off. And you say, oh man, I'm really glad that we don't live in the old covenant anymore, right? Well, look at what Hebrews 10 says. In verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I really want to let the discomfort of this sink in. It's not going to end in a bad place, but right now I want you to feel like we're in a bad place, okay? It feels like we are hopeless. And we ought to feel the hopelessness of our situation. When we have willfully rebelled against God, when we have chosen to do what we know is against God's will, that puts us in a terrible predicament. And the way that Hebrews describes it here in chapter 10 is very similar to the guilt offering in Leviticus chapter 5. That without repentance, there is no sin offering available. There's no guilt offering available. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So you say, that's it? You know, we have sinned deliberately or intentionally. That's something that's not forgivable at all. Well, here's the answer that I think that we'll see. Is that the sin that's unforgivable is the sin that you are not willing to repent of. Go back with me now to Leviticus 6. In Leviticus 6, Moses goes on to describe the procedure for the guilt offering. Remember, this is the one in which you have to make restitution before you can be eligible for the animal sacrifice. And look at what he says in verse 1. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took back, what he took, by robbery, or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. And he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. Now, if you look at that list of things that he talks about here in Leviticus 6, verses 2 through 4, he's talking about some stuff that you can't really do unintentionally, you know? You can't accidentally rob somebody. You can't accidentally swear falsely. These are not unintentional sins. So what's going on? Well, apparently it is repentance that makes the unforgivable forgivable. If you are unwilling to repent, then there's no sacrifice available for you. But if you are willing to repent, then the sacrifice is available. It's almost like repentance downgrades the intentional sin to unintentional sin. In the eyes of God, he accepts repentance as a way to change that intentional sin into something that is forgivable. And so no matter what you've done, if you're willing to do what you need to do to turn from it, you have access to forgiveness. In fact, in Numbers 5, it makes the same point. Here is like a parallel to the guilt offering, and it says in verse 5 that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, when a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it, and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong." And the result of all of this at the end is that the ram of atonement is offered, and atonement is made for him. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the New Testament. Because what we see is the same kind of principle for us. Is that with repentance, intentional sin becomes forgivable. Here in Romans 6, he talks about the way that we come to Christ. And keep in mind that this is very parallel to what we saw in Acts 2, what we saw in 1 Thessalonians, what we saw in 1 Corinthians, that it is in repentance that somebody is baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. He says here in Romans 6 in verse 1, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin." And so again, what we see here is that baptism without repentance doesn't really do anything. And that baptism with repentance is the way we unite with Christ. And if we are united with Christ, our sins are forgiven, we're raised to walk in newness of life. But we can't be raised with Christ unless we die with him. We can't be united with him unless we repent of our sins. Repentance is necessary for becoming united with Christ. And repentance is also necessary for remaining united with Christ. Now, what Romans is describing is an attitude that we ought to have. That if we have come to Christ in repentance, if we have come to him turning from our sins and turning to God, then that kind of orientation of our heart ought to be the way we continue to live, you know? How can we who died to sin still live in it? And 1 John chapter 1, I think, gives us a very similar picture. 1 John 1 and verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." You see, the same concept is repeated here as we continue to walk with Christ. That we are totally dependent on the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. Just because we have grown in some ways, just because we have become more like Christ, just because sin doesn't have as strong a hold on us as it used to have, that doesn't mean that we ourselves have achieved any kind of salvation. We are who we are by the grace of God. But what we ought to realize is that we will continue to be tempted, and there will be times where we continue to give in to those temptations. So what do we do about that? John says, confess your sins. John says, don't get comfortable walking in the darkness. Be somebody who's dedicated to walking in the light. And so if you are walking in the darkness, you're that person in Numbers 15, sinning with a high hand, you know? Walking in the darkness means that you are raising your fist to God and you're saying, I don't care what you say. I don't care what you want me to do. I'm going to live the way I want to live. There's no forgiveness for a person like that. You're the one sinning deliberately in Hebrews chapter 10. You live in rebellion, you don't have fellowship with Christ, and you don't have access to forgiveness. But if you are walking in the light, then you're the one who humbly confesses your sin whenever you're aware of it. You discover that you've sinned, and you say, I realize that what I've done is against God's word. I did it unintentionally, or even I did it intentionally, but I'm sorry for it. I want to make the wrong right. I don't want to continue in it. You live in repentance. You remain in fellowship with Christ. And through his blood, all of your sins are forgiven. It's the sin offering and the guilt offering from Leviticus 4 and 5. Now, the final point that I want to make briefly is that, remember when we were back in Leviticus, that I made the point that the sin offering was to atone for the sin at the temple. That it was the temple that was polluted by the sin. And so for God to continue to dwell in the temple among his people, the sin had to be purged away from it. What's different in the new covenant? Well, in the new covenant, we find out that we are the temple. There's not some building that God dwells in among us today. It's us. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? When we access the atonement of Christ, we are forgiven of our sin. And the temple is purified so that God can dwell with us. And that's exactly what Peter said in Acts 2. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, it is in repentance and baptism that we have access to the ultimate guilt offering. And it is by the grace of God that we can receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of God's Spirit dwelling in us. The sacrifice is available to those who are willing to turn from their sins, to those who are making the decision not to continue in them, but to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind, to love him even more than father, mother, brother, or sister. If you are willing to turn to the Lord like that, then you can be forgiven of your sin. God's Spirit will dwell in you because the sacrifice is made available. It's Jesus who died for our sins. It's only by his blood that we can be saved. And we come into contact with his blood. We are united with Christ at the moment of baptism. If there's somebody here that understands those principles and needs to make your life right with God, God would want nothing more than to save you. God doesn't rejoice in anybody's condemnation. God eagerly desires everyone to be saved. And so if you are willing to turn to him, he is eager and willing to accept you. If you need to make your life right with God and we can help you in some way, we want to invite you while we stand together and sing the song.